Paul the Apostle says in Galatians 3 at verse 13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth upon a tree. I wanted to talk this morning to begin to discuss the subject bought out by Jesus. Bought out by Jesus. 2 months ago, we talked about some of the words that mean redemption in the Scriptures. And if you remember, redemption is a doctrinal word in the Bible that we often take for granted. We read right over it without substituting in our minds the true meaning of it. It means to purchase with a price, to redeem. That is, it refers to how our Lord Jesus bought us from the judgment by His own blood shedding at Calvary. One Greek word, lutron, and all the relatives that go along with it, means the price paid to set free, or the ransom, as it were. Christ said He came to give His life a ransom for many, emphasizing not only His work as Savior, but the dear personal cost to Him, His own life in exchange for ours. Another Greek word, agorazo, means to buy in the market. It is the common word for trading at market. It is used in 5 places to describe the Lord's purchase of His people. In 2 of those places, the price paid is either implied or stated explicitly. In Revelation 14, the Lamb's special people who've rejected the beast and who stand with Him on Mount Zion are said to be redeemed from the world. The reference to redemption and the Lamb points back to the clearest use of this particular word, agorazo, in Revelation 5, where the saints sing a new song of praise and worship to the Lord Jesus as, quote, the Lamb who was slain and has redeemed us to God by His blood. This text most clearly denominates Christ as the sacrifice slain to save sinners. The blood of the Lamb is the price paid by Jesus to buy us from judgment. And thus, the substitution of the life and blood of Jesus for His people is explicitly taught here. The Lamb's blood is the purchase price paid to rescue us from eternal judgment. It is appropriate that it should be the Apostle John who writes this precious truth so clearly, for he alone records that declaration made by John the Baptist about the Savior right when His ministry began, when He cried out, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. But there is another word that's not used as often. It's used only 4 times in all the Scriptures. And it's a word that's derived from agorazo, which means to buy. And as we described, that comes from the word agora, which is a word that means the market, to buy at the market. And that word that is derived from it is ex agorazo. All the 4 uses of this word in the Greek New Testament are by the Apostle Paul. And if you look at that word, it's just agorazo with X added to the front. And if you look up what X means, it is a primary preposition denoting origin. For example, out of, from, by, and away from. So this prefix, X, stresses from what something is bought. In other words, it's not just bought at the market, but it's bought out of the market. It's bought from the market. Not just that that's where you happen to find the object, but that the buying of the purchase is focused on taking it away from where it was found. Taking it out of the marketplace. Removal, as it were, from the marketplace. In Strong's description of ex agorazo, he says it's translated redeem because it is by payment of a price to recover from the power of another, to ransom, to buy off. So you see there, It's not just the buying of something, it's the buying of something away from something. The buying of something out of something. The taking it away by the process of buying. To buy up for oneself, for one's own use. This is what Strong has to say about it. Now, the Scofield Reference Bible writers say that exagorazo means to buy out of the market, to purchase and remove from further sale. So their tack on the word is that the purpose of it is that you go to the market, you buy the thing out of the market, and you take it home with you, and it's therefore not for sale anymore. It's been bought out from the marketplace. Now, my description of the word exagorazo, taking all these things together, is that it means to buy out of the market for a personal and special use, never to be surrendered again. Bought away from, as it were. Bought away from. To rescue from trade. To buy out as in a contract. You know, if a person has a contract with you, they own the rights to your labor or your services. And if you want to obtain your freedom from that, then you're said to have bought out your contract. You've paid them whatever price they specify for you to be able to retrieve your contract, to take it away from them so that you will have it, so that you will be your own man. You'll be able to dispose of your services or your labor in a way in which you see fit. You'll not be under contract to them anymore because you've bought it out. I like to say that agorazo might mean to buy a piece of furniture at the marketplace, but exagorago could be used to say to rescue an antique from obscurity and restore it and cherish it. So it has the more proprietary nature to it. It has a more notion of rescue, of removing from or buying from or out of the condition or place in which it was formerly seen. And this use of this word, exagorazo, can be seen in two passages by Paul in which he talks about redeeming the time. In Ephesians 5 at verse 15, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil." And that word redeeming is the phrase exagorazo. And then in Colossians 4, "Walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time." And the idea there is that time is short and precious, and we should buy it up. We should take it back from wastage. We should snap it up. One of the commentators that I read said the word means, exagorazo, to snap up time. But you see, the idea is that we're not going to fritter it away, that we're going to rescue it from being just useless and just draining off and just being wasted. We're going to rescue it back from that, and we're going to make good use of it. We're going to hold on to it and spend it wisely, use it up wisely, not just allowing it to run off on the ground, as it were. We're not going to trade it as common, but collect it as something that is precious to be dispensed of wisely. In other words, we're going to buy it up for special use. Now, notice in this word, exagorazo, as it's used to mean to redeem, to buy out, there are three aspects that we might want to look at in the text. That is, what is the purchase bought out of? Now, if you go to the marketplace and exagorazo some fruit, you're just buying it out of the fruit stand. But the question of this word is, what is the purchase being bought out of? If it means to buy out, what is it being bought from? Secondly, what is the price being paid by the purchaser for the buying out of the product? And thirdly, what is the purchase bought for? What are its uses or its ends that the purchaser has in mind when he buys out a product or a thing? This word, exagorazo, is twice used by Paul and only twice used by him to describe our salvation. in Galatians 3:13 and in Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5. And we'll only even begin to talk about the first example, which passage we now read, Galatians 3 at verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So if the word redeem, where it says Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, Christ has bought us out from the curse of the law. We're bought out as God's people by Jesus' death from the curse of the law. Now, this idea of a curse, we know intuitively what a curse is, but think about it for a moment. It's like a pronouncement of judgment or of evil that one makes attached to something or some action or some person. And there are all sorts of heathen notions about curses, aren't there? That you can put a hex on somebody by going to the witch doctor and they put some pins in, and then the person has all kind of bad luck and he says, oh, I'm under a curse. Or someone says, that house is like it's under a curse. Everybody that buys it ends up something bad happening to them. And then they go and recite this history, don't they? Of all the people that have died and committed suicide and that trees have fallen on and that have ended up their marriage being destroyed, on and on and on. Like there's a curse on that house. Of course, in heathen minds, and I'm sad to say in the minds of even normal people in America today, the notion of a curse being placed on something, it tends to take on a magical quality, doesn't it? That there's something inevitable about it, that it operates automatically, as it were. That it doesn't require, you know, anybody's intervention or any powers, and it just happens. It's just, it's been attached to you or to something, and it operates automatically. Almost as if there is a great deal of fatalism involved in the notion of a curse. Now, of course, this is all very foolish, isn't it? Because what this does is it denies the real basis and power of a real curse. And that is that a real curse is not just something that operates automatically, but it flows from the power of the person who has ordained the curse. And if he doesn't have the power to make it operate or to make it come true, then it's not a real curse at all. It's just a threat. The first curse, of course, was originally pronounced by God Himself. And it was a judgment, a promise of judgment, and a promise of evil consequences for sin and for disobedience. And we say that when man fell, that a curse was placed on him. And the notion of the fall just seems to operate as part of the creation, that everything is broken and everything runs down and everything dies, everything rots. And while we have come to accept all those things as just the natural course of events, how could it be any other way? The Scriptures tell us that it was the consequence, the judgment, the consequence of the fall, of being broken by sin. It was a promise that God attached to disobedience, that disobedience would be judged by death. And then after the fall, He elaborated that in the form of a curse placed upon various subjects, which we'll get to. And yet, because of the way that it seems to carry on and perpetuate itself naturally, you see, we become oblivious to it as being a judgment for sin. And most people in the world live and die And it almost never crosses their mind that it wasn't meant for mankind or even for the animals to grow old and die. That this is an unnatural thing. That this is a matter of judgment for sin and for the fall. And so we become oblivious to it. And so, you see, it goes from being a pronouncement by God of judgment for disobedience to something that just naturally happens. And so the sanction of it has disappeared from the minds of most people in society. The notion that it's the consequence of sin, that it's the judgment for sin, has been laid aside. And of course, part of the whole purpose of the evolutionary theory is to abolish the notion of sin and of judgment for sin. And in fact, you see the perversity of evolutionary biology is that it embraces death as a good thing. Death is the way we make progress. It's the way the fittest are advanced and the weak are weeded out and the race is elevated. You see, so we come to embrace death as a positive good, when in fact the scriptures tell us that it was imposed by God as a punishment for sin, a consequence of sin. You remember in Genesis 2 that God warned of judgment if they were to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. One rule placed upon them with a sanction, with a curse, if you will. All they had to do was not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And yet, immediately, it seems, they went right ahead and did it anyway. Because the promise of the judgment was called into question by the serpent, who was, of course, being used by Satan to tempt and to provoke Adam and Eve into disobeying God's commandment. Yea, hath God said, ye shall not surely die, he said, but you'll receive knowledge of good and evil, and you'll be like God, won't you? And this was a good thing, they thought, so they went ahead and ate. And then after the fall, God made at least part of the judgment and consequences of sin explicit and called it a curse. And you remember in Genesis 3 at verse 14, what was the first item that was explicitly cursed? It was the serpent. Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle. So there you have it. The first explicit use of the phrase curse is of God speaking to the serpent. And above every beast of the field you're cursed. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and thus shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. Now this seems to have been a change for the worse in the characteristics of the serpent. Maybe the serpent had legs. Maybe the serpent flew. We don't know, do we? But you see that he's going to change the way the snake slithers around on the ground in the dirt, and the way the snake will be down there in the dirt the rest of its days. And furthermore, there will be enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, thou shalt bruise his heel. Now, this is a physical consequence and a spiritual consequence, isn't it? Because snakes are often mostly viewed as the enemy of people. And we're always trying to club the snakes and keep them away from our houses and our children because they're venomous and poisonous and evil looking. And there's something wrong with people that think snakes make good pets. And this last week we had a boa constrictor loose in Madison County. They were looking all over the county for it. And I don't know why they didn't just leave it alone. I'm sure there's plenty of other snakes in Madison County, but they were all in a stir to find this snake and to take it out of circulation. So there is an enmity. There is a hatred between humanity and reptiles that God placed on the snake, on the serpent, as part of the judgment for its evil. Of course, we know this is also of spiritual significance, that the real operator behind the serpent, which was the devil, is going to have enmity between him and between righteous and godly folk, and that one day there will be a seed, which we know is the Lord Jesus, that will destroy the works of the devil, even as the devil nips at the heels of that Savior. And of course, we know how this operates in the coming of Christ, that is death on the cross, and how He defeated him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and delivered them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage, the writer of Hebrews said. So this is the first statement of the curse, and it is not only against the serpent physically, but it is also against the devil who's behind the sin and promises a redeemer who will undo and set right that curse placed. And then, of course, in verse 16, the next is the woman doesn't say that she's cursed, but in continuation of this announcement of the consequences of the fall, God will greatly multiply her sorrow and her conception. In sorrow she shall bring forth children. I don't think that just means in pain, but that sometimes children are a sorrow. And when they're lost, they're a sorrow. When they die, they're a sorrow. Imagine her sorrow when her own son killed her other son, when Cain slew Abel. Can you imagine the sorrow that she felt there and how it is replicated all down through the years as men embrace violence against their fellow man? Every murderer has a mother, and every victim has a mother. And there's sorrow there. And thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. So you see, there is some sort of a subjugation, whether it be emotional or physical. We won't get into it. That's there. And then Adam, in verse 17, he has placed on him some consequences, doesn't he? But notice the first in there is that the ground is cursed. But it's for Adam's sake. It's not because the ground has any feelings. It's to make life harder on Adam, on the man. It will make it harder for him to grow his food and to have his labor effective and productive. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. And it'll bring up thorns and thistles when he wants it to bring up wheat and barley and good things to eat. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return unto the ground. So you see, labor becomes arduous. It becomes uncomfortable. And then it says he's going to return to the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, from dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. There is an announcement or a pronouncement of corruption in the death of man. Not just that man will die, but that his body will return to the ground from whence it was made. That's a promise of corruption, the corruption of death that was set in as a consequence for this sin. So you see that in all of this, there is a pronouncement of judgment, of the consequences of sin, the consequences of the fall. And in Romans 8, the Apostle Paul says that the whole world groans, the whole creation groans under this great burden and oppression of the fall of man. And we know that the consequence of all of this is corruption and death, corruption in all things. The second law of thermodynamics, that all things fall down around us. Order is transmuted into chaos, and things have to be repaired or they'll collapse. And death, of course, we've mentioned sorrow and pain and wars and destruction and sickness. All of these things are the consequence, the pronouncement of God of the judgment that man will have, and that the world, that the creation, that the ground, and even the animals will have because of disobedience against His rule and against His law. And it all flows from one point of the law, that is, not to eat of that tree, and Adam and Eve's disobedience against it. But then, more specifically, of course, God gave Israel a law in detail and a covenant and promises of blessing for obedience to that law. In Leviticus 18 at verse 1, we read this, "And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, speaking to the children of Israel, and saying to them, I am the Lord your God." And that's his statement of why he's entitled to impose these requirements. Not only is he the one that brought them out of Egypt and set them free, but he's their God. Therefore, he's entitled to demand obedience, which he sets forth. After the doings of the land of Egypt, wherein ye dwelt, shall ye not do. And after the doings of the land of Canaan, whither I bring you, shall ye not do. Neither shall ye walk in their ordinances. Ye shall do my judgments and keep mine ordinances to walk therein. I am the Lord your God. Ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them. I am the Lord. So you see, there is that promise that if they're obedient, that they would live, that they would flourish and prosper in other places, it makes clear. And the authority for imposing this rule, this law, is that he is the Lord. He is God. He has the power. He has the authority. But God also pronounced a curse of judgment upon those who did not keep his law. And he also set up a time and place where they were to rehearse these curses so that it was very clear to everybody what the consequences of disobedience would be in Deuteronomy 27. We'll just read a few of them. Cursed be the man that maketh any graven or molten image, an abomination unto the Lord, the work of the hands of craftsmen, and putteth it in the secret place. And all the people shall answer and say, Amen. Cursed is he that setteth light by his father or his mother, and all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be he that removeth his neighbor's landmark, and all the people shall say, Amen. This is a condemnation of theft of property by changing the boundary lines. Cursed be he that maketh the blind to wander out of the way. This is an act of cruelty to a helpless person. And all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be he that perverteth the judgment of the stranger, fatherless and widow. And all the people shall say, Amen. This is a judgment and a curse against those who operate unjustly in the courts, against people who can't help themselves. And we could go on, but we go on to verse 25. Cursed is he that taketh reward to slay an innocent person. And all the people shall say, Amen. And then there's this, cursed be he that confirmeth not all the words of this law to do them, and all the people shall say, Amen. And so at the end, you see, there's a curse on everybody that doesn't obey any part of the law. I think by that time, it'd probably been a good thing to maybe step out and go get a drink of water or something. You know, I wonder if they read that and they understood the consequences of it. But I'm sure that they were optimistic because they told the Lord at Mount Sinai that they would promise to keep all this law. Oh yeah, we'll do that. We'll keep it all. We promise. That's what they promised. And generally, even to the Gentiles who are not under the law of Moses, but still under whatever law is written in the heart that the Lord has commanded, the soul that sinneth it shall die. This is the judgment that the Lord has placed upon all evildoers and all lawbreakers. And so you see, in one way or another, all mankind's under the curse of the law of some sort or of another. Because the argument that Paul makes in Galatians 3 applies to everybody. It doesn't just apply to Jews. It applies to Gentiles as well. And so there is a promise of judgment and of wrath for sin, of which we are all guilty. So not only is there a promise of judgment, but we're all under the curse because we've all broken the law. We've all been guilty somehow. Paul makes it clear in this passage that if you don't want to be under the curse, you need to obey all the law, not break any of it. And none of us have done that. And what does Paul say then to the one who says he'll take his chances with the curse of the law because he intends to keep it? Now, we know this is a futile thing, and yet legalists will always be optimistic that they can craft a scheme, a checklist, if you will, by which they might keep all the law. But what does Paul say? Now, in Romans, the first couple of chapters, he proves all the world guilty before God because he draws out the disobedience of men and the hypocrisy of men and the fact that they judge other people by their judgments. They show themselves to be guilty and so forth. It's interesting that in Galatians, in chapter 3, he proves that all men do not keep the law. by a devastating logical argument in three verses. Look at it again at verse 10 of chapter 3. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. So you see, his argument is ironclad. If you keep all the law, then certainly you're just. Well, this is the meaning of just, is that you're perfect before God, that you have not sinned in any way. But the scriptures tell us just men live by faith in God. And law keeping is not of faith, but of works. And therefore, a just man is not just by the keeping of the law. The scriptures foreclose that any man be just by keeping of the law, because the scriptures say the just shall live by faith. The scriptures say Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And so therefore a just man is not just by the keeping of the law. And because of this, if an unjust man has by definition broken the law, and a just man by definition is just apart from keeping the law, but by faith, it follows then that no man keeps the law perfectly, because if anybody did, then they'd be just by keeping the law. But God says just people are only just by faith. And so therefore, you cannot keep the law, and so therefore all men are subject to the curse. So if a just man is just by faith and not by the keeping of the law, then all men have broken the law, just or unjust, and therefore all men are subject to the curse. And therefore the law cannot be kept unto justice, because then God's word that just men live by faith would be broken, because a man could be just and live by work and law keeping. So all men are under the curse, and therefore subject to wrath, and the scripture has foreclosed the possibility that anybody might be saved by keeping the law. And this is Paul's argument. So we are bound by the curse of the law, the justice and wrath of God for disobedience. And therefore, we're enslaved under that curse. We're held by it. We can't get out from under it. But what does the scriptures then say? But Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. Ex agorazo. He's bought us out from the curse of the law. You see, if we're enslaved to the curse, if we're under the curse, if we can't get free of it, if it binds us, because we are disobedient, because we cannot keep the law, because God has commanded this judgment upon all those who break the law, Christ then comes and buys us out from that curse. He has paid the price to remove us from under the curse and the judgment of the law. We're bought out and from under the curse by the Lord Jesus. He takes us away from it by paying the purchase price, that he might buy us out from it, take us away from it, remove us from its control, from its ownership. But what are we bought out for? What is the use? What is the end which Christ has in his purchase of us away from the curse? Well, he says in verse 14, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. You see how the scripture tells us that Christ redeems us from the curse. He buys us out from the curse of the law. And he does it by being made a curse for us. We'll get into that next Lord's Day. But then notice that what is the purpose of us being bought out from the curse? That we might receive the blessing of Abraham. That it might come even on the Gentiles, not just the Jews. That we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. You see the beautiful contrast there, that we're bought away from the curse, that we might receive a blessing. You see, we're transferred, our condition. We were under the curse, bound by it, enslaved to it. But Christ has set us free from it by buying us away from it. And He's set us free and transferred us over onto the side of blessing. The blessing of Abraham and the receiving of the Spirit through faith. We're once under the curse, but now that Christ has bought us out, we're receiving blessings. The blessings of Abraham and the promise of the Spirit. Now, what is the blessing of Abraham? Well, you know, we look at the blessings that God gave to Abraham in Genesis 12, 13, 14, 15, those passages. And we can recall that He promised him a land. We can recall that He promised him a seed, a great nation, that he would be father of many nations. He promised him blessings, blessings on him and on his seed forever. And so focused are we upon the physical manifestations of those blessings of the Old Testament that I'm afraid we often miss out on the more fundamental meaning of those blessings, which the Scriptures provide for us and explain to us largely in the New Testament. If you go back up to verse 8 of Galatians 3, the Scripture foreseeing God would justify the heathen through faith preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, "In thee shall all nations be blessed." You see, the blessing of Abraham, in a nutshell, is the gospel of salvation, which was preached before to Abraham. Salvation by faith in the Lord Jesus, in the promised seed. The gospel of salvation is the real fundamental blessing of Abraham that he received by faith in the seed and in the promise, and that we all receive by faith in Jesus Christ, who is the promised seed. This is the blessing of Abraham. And if you look at the meaning of this blessing, what is the consequence of the blessing of Abraham? The gospel of a promised seed, a Savior, a Redeemer. Not just for Abraham, but for all those who have faith like Abraham. Why, it's salvation from judgment. It's the unwinding of the curse, the unwinding of the promise of judgment for sin, for which we're all guilty. It's peace with God. It's friendship with God. You remember Abraham was said to be the friend of God. It's friendship with God. It's blessings going on forever. It's not just a land in this world. It's a heavenly country, as the writer of Hebrews says. It's not just a country called Palestine. Why? Because that's not good enough. That's not big enough. Hebrews says that Abraham sought a heavenly country, doesn't it? Because he never received in his life the fulfillment of the promise. He didn't even receive the whole land physically that he had been promised and that his heirs had been promised, the land of Palestine. He didn't even receive that. But the writer of Hebrews says it's because he was looking for something better even than that. If all he'd wanted was some land, he could have gone back to Ur of the Chaldees. But the writer of Hebrews says, no, he desired a heavenly country wherein the Lord reigns. And Peter tells us that we're all promised in Christ according to the blessings of Abraham, the gospel, through the promised seed, promised a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. The writer of Hebrews says that God is not ashamed to be called the God of Abraham and the God of those who trust in the promises made to Abraham and who look for a heavenly country, because He hath made us a country. He's made us a country. And you see, all of this is received through the promised seed, which is Christ. God's deliverance from all ill for all time is received by faith, by the faith of Abraham in the promise of Christ and of His seed. You know, there is a passage in the Old Testament that describes just a sliver of this promised, glorified restoration of the things that were broken by man's sin, that shall be received upon the coming of the Lord Jesus. In Isaiah chapter 11, at verse 6. Consider these words. And the nursing child shall play on the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den, and the cow and the bear shall feed, and their young ones shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like an ox. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. You see, there is in the promise of the blessings of Abraham, which is the gospel, which is salvation through the promised seed, and the coming of the Lord Jesus to set all things right, there's an unwinding of the curse put on the world by the fall. There's an unwinding of all the enmity and fighting and all the sorrow and sadness that our sin has brought upon us in judgment for our disobedience. And one day there will be a peace even amongst the animals, won't there? And I love that line there that explains why this is. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. You see, what we have now is the earth is not full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Knowledge of the Lord is very spotty these days in this old broken down world, isn't it? But there is in this passage the implication that when the world has this knowledge of the Lord that washes over it like an ocean, that then all of these things will be set right, that then all of this peace will be restored, all the goodness that God originally intended and put into His creation will be set right again, because even the animal kingdom will be awash in the knowledge of the Lord when the Lord Jesus comes and reigns and rules as He has been promised. And John the Apostle saw the end of the blessings of Abraham and of the working out of the gospel, which Paul says is the blessing of Abraham, the gospel preached and believed and received through faith in the promised seed. In Revelation 22, He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. And His servants shall serve Him, and they shall see His face, and His name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no more curse. And all of that goes back to the fact that Christ has bought us out from the curse of the law, that we might receive the blessings of Abraham. And one day, we'll see all that worked out to perfection. You notice how in the book of the Revelation, the passage we just read, that there is a reference to that idea that we'll be in the presence of God. You see, harking back to that promise that the whole world will be full of the knowledge of the Lord, like the sea floods over, like many waters flood over everything in the sea. Even in this case, we'll be before the throne of God Himself and we'll see His face, and His name will be stamped in our forehead. You know, there'll be no more curse. There'll be no longer anything reserved for judgment away from the presence of God, but we'll be forever in the presence of God. You know, one of the things about the curse is that when man fell and man sinned, it built a separation between him and God, didn't it? We're separated from Him because of our sin. And you remember, God used to walk with Adam in the cool of the day in the garden, but all that came to a stop, didn't it? When Adam fell and when the sin brought about the curse and separation. There was separation there. There's alienation. Instead of getting knowledge of good and evil, they got knowledge of the evil, all right. And I suppose they got knowledge of the difference between good and evil, but they lost, didn't they, their knowledge of the Lord. because they were alienated from Him, because He withdrew Himself from sin. See, all that will be put right one day when the curse is removed. And when we come to the new heavens and new earth wherein dwells righteousness, when all the world is saturated with the knowledge of the Lord. And so the isolation and distance brought by our sin has been taken away. This is the meaning of this phrase, that we'll receive the Spirit by faith. You see, this is the earnest of our adoption. This is the beginning of the unwinding of the consequences of the sin and of the curse. That the Lord dwells with us again with the Holy Ghost. Even though we're not in a physical manifestation of His presence yet, one day we will be. But even now, you see, we've received the Spirit through faith. The Lord Jesus has taken up residence with us. He says He and His Father will come to us and dwell with us and make our abode with us and eat with us. And sure enough, this is the first things received when Christ bought us out of the curse unto the blessings of Abraham, the gospel received by the promise of the seed. So you see, the Spirit has been received now, and there is the beginning for us. And in the end, we'll see His face, as the Apostle John wrote, and we'll have His name stamped on our forehead. And so Christ has bought us out from the curse of the law, the judgment for our sin, and He's bought us for the blessings of Abraham, the benefits of the promised seed, the Savior, reconciliation with God, and restoration to His presence forever. But what of the third part? We mentioned that in the use of the word exagorazo, there was what the thing was bought from or out of, what the thing was bought for or towards, and what was the price paid. But we'll have to talk about the price paid next Lord's Day. But as Peter said, nor silver nor gold hath obtained our redemption. What was it? No, the blood, the precious blood of the Lord Jesus, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Paul says this. He says, the price was that Jesus was made a curse for us. You see, He bought us out from the curse of the law. He bought us for the blessings of Abraham, the receiving of the Spirit of promise by faith. Salvation, the gospel from Christ, is the promised seed. But what was the price paid? Christ was made a curse for us. Exagorazo demands a price paid, but Paul specifies that the price was substitution, you see, of Christ. Substitution by the Savior in the awful place that He bought us out from. You see, if we were under the curse, a price had to be paid to rescue us from it, to set us free from it. But the price couldn't just be money, because the conditions and terms of the curse were such that the sin had to be paid for. The judgment had to be satisfied. The only price that was acceptable, the only way He could buy us out from under the curse, was to substitute Himself for us under that curse. The curse is a demand for judgment for sin. It can only be satisfied by that judgment. And so the Savior, desiring to buy us out from under the curse, stepped in and took it upon Himself. He was made a curse for us, thereby satisfied the judgment that the curse placed upon us. We hope to speak more on that next Lord's Day, about how Christ was made a curse for us. Ex agorazo, redeemed, bought out from under the curse by Jesus, bought for blessing forever, bought an awful personal price. You know, we mentioned the notion of buying an antique away from destruction, taking it home and perfecting it and setting it up and treasuring it. You know, antiques can be bought for a price, almost always for money. But imagine if an antique were marked for the burning, for the fire. And the only way it could be saved would be if you were burned. That's what it means when Christ bought us out from the curse of the law. He had to be made a curse for us. It wasn't just money that was required, but He had to literally step in and fulfill the punishment that the curse demanded for the breaking of the law. He substituted himself in our place in the judgment at Calvary. He did that for you and for me. God commended his love toward us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You know, it is so easy to look upon redemption and to not consider the price paid. Just think of it as money. But it wasn't that at all. It was the Lord Jesus taking on himself the most hateful, awful, cursed thing. The judgment for our sin. And being treated as guilty in our place. And bowing his head in shame as he was treated guilty by his own Father when his wrath was poured out on him at Calvary. We sang the words of that song, O Christ, what burdens bow thy head, our load was laid on thee. Thou stoodest in the sinner's stead to bear all ill for me. A victim led, thy blood was shed. Now there's no load for me. Death and the curse were in our cup. O Christ was full for thee, but thou hast drained the last dark drop. 'Tis empty now for me, that bitter cup. Love drank it up, left naught but love for me. You see, when he bought us from the curse, he had to be made a curse for us. But he bought us from the curse that we might receive blessings forever. The blessings of Abraham. The gospel salvation. Through faith in the promised seed, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's give thanks for the Lord's table that pictures Christ being made a curse for us. Being put to shame and put to death on the cross in the place of his people. Let's give thanks first for the bread that reminds us of the body broken for us. O God our Father, we rejoice in your goodness to us, and that you would not leave us under the curse of the law, and that you would not leave us under the judgment for our sin, but that you provided a Redeemer, the Lord Jesus, your Son, who stepped in and took the curse on himself, that we might be freed from it, not just freed from it, but freed for the blessings of Abraham. Salvation, glory, joy remaining on us forever because of what Jesus did. We thank you for the sacrifice. We thank you for the body that he offered up in our place, that our sin might be judged in a real human being who has kept all the law perfectly and therefore shouldn't have been subject to the curse of the law, but he had transferred onto his sacred head our disobedience and our guilt, that he might be made a curse for us. And we give you the praise for his love for us and for your love for us in delivering him up and for this feast that reminds us of what he did for us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The scriptures tell us that on the night he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus cooked the bread and he blessed it and he broke it and he said, take and eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Let's give thanks for the cup. I'd like to ask Brother Whitney if he'd give thanks for the cup that reminds us of the blood poured out for us by the Lord Jesus. The scriptures tell us after they had supped, he took the cup and he blessed it. And he said, drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in my blood for the remission of sins. Do it as often as ye do it in remembrance of me. And the scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death till he comes. Let's stand and sing number 93 in the Black Book. Majestic sweetness sits enthroned upon the Savior's brow, his head with radiant glories crowned, his lips with grace o'erflowed. Number 93.